time for our Bible reading. So tonight we're reading from John chapter 12. And we're continuing on from verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Now, I have to confess, there are about five sermons in there. It's impossible. You're going to have to bear with me this evening. It's impossible in 30 to 40 minutes to really wrestle and get out all there is in this passage. It's just not possible. So if I skip some things and if I move quite rapidly and you wonder, well, why don't you tell us a little bit more about that verse? It's simply because I'm within a time constraint. And so I have to, unfortunately, just skip some stuff. It's just the way it is. So be gentle on me. It's impossible to bring out everything that's in there in the space of 30 to 40 minutes. Can I encourage you, if you have not seen the movie Overcomer, to go and see it? It's showing in the movie place at the moment. It's a Christian movie. And it's a wonderfully inspiring story. It's a very good movie, apart from the conversion scene, which unfortunately is very light on. But if you can get beyond that scene, the rest of the movie is very, very good. And I would encourage you to go and see that. It's good if Christians support those kinds of movies, and I'm sure you will enjoy the movie. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. It is incredibly rich. When we spend time wrestling with it and when we spend time reflecting on it, we recognize there's so much left for us to learn, so much left for us to grasp. And so we pray this evening that in spite of the depth that all there is in this passage, you will help at least impress some of it, if not all of it, upon our hearts. And we ask that you would help us to come away deeply moved by an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, we pray. Amen. One of the favorite stories that I have enjoyed over the years is the story of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. These 40 soldiers were all Christians and were members of the famed 12th Legion of Rome's Imperial Army. One day the captain told them the emperor Licinius had sent out an edict that all the soldiers were to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. These Christians replied, and I quote, "You can have our armor and even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." It was midwinter in AD 320, so it's a long time ago. And the captain marched them onto a nearby frozen lake. He stripped them of all their clothes and said they would either die or renounce Christ. Throughout the night, these men huddled together singing their song, 40 Martyrs for Christ. One by one, the temperature took its toll and they fell to the ice. At last, there was only one man left. He lost courage and stumbled to the shore where he renounced Christ. The officer of the guards who had been watching all this, unbeknown to others, had secretly come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the testimony of these martyrs. When he saw this last man break rank, he walked onto the ice, threw off all his clothes, and confessed that he too was a Christian. When the sun rose the next morning, there were 40 bodies of soldiers who had fought to the death for Christ. You know, it's easy to read that at a distance. It's easy to push that away and think, that'll never happen to me. When I read that, I ask myself the uncomfortable question, what would I have done if I had been faced with that situation? And I don't want to answer that question too quickly, because it's easy to theorize. It's easy to say, I would have stood there in the freezing cold until I dropped. Because at that moment, sometimes we can rationalize our decisions, can't we? Well, I might just renounce Christ, not really renouncing him in my heart. I would just give lip service and that way I'll spare my life, and that way I can do more good and I can witness to more people and I can have great influence. I mean, after if I die, whose help am I going to be? And it's a really uncomfortable question. Faced with that situation, would I have the courage of the convictions that I hold about my Savior? Do I love Jesus enough to really give my life for Him? I remember talking to someone and said to them, what's stopping you, or what is the hindrance to you confessing Christ? And the answer that came to me was, I'm not sure I'm ready to make the commitment that I know is required to be a Christian. And I thought, you know, that's a very good answer. Because it's easy to pray a prayer and think that, well, I've prayed a prayer, I'm in now, without thinking through the consequences of that. Because no salvation prayer saved anyone. It hasn't. And many thousands have been deluded into thinking that they're okay now because they prayed a prayer sometime. True Christianity is not what we pray with our lips. True Christianity is reflected in our willingness to follow Christ and sacrifice for Him and deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to live for Him under His sovereignty and to submit ourselves to Him and to evidence the new life of Christ in us, flowing out of us into the world. It's far more than lip service, much more. And in a comfortable environment like this, where we can gather here on a Sunday evening and not worry about whether or not someone's going to come into this meeting place and break up our meeting, I wonder how many we would have here tonight. And it's an uncomfortable question, I know. How many we would have here tonight if we knew there was a very real threat of someone breaking into this building, asking all the Christians to raise their hand and mowing them down with a gun? whether or not we would be here. Church becomes so familiar, so blasé, so I kind of do this week after week, that it's easy for us to forget what it cost the Savior in order for us to be here. When I ask the question, why should I follow Christ? Why should I be willing to sacrifice? Why should I be willing to give everything to Him? The emphatic answer that comes back to me, that I cannot get away from, is my Savior gave everything for me. He did not hold back. He did not shrink. He did not come back on that cross and say, I'm going to call on those 10,000 angels. I'm going to call down God's wrath upon those who are putting me to death. No, Jesus resolutely set his face towards the cross. And nothing deterred him from going to that cross and experiencing the agony of the cross. But it is through his agony, it is through his death, it is through his martyrdom, it is because of the murder that took place on that cross that I stand here tonight as a child of God. And how can I repay that? I can't. How do I measure the pain that Jesus suffered on my behalf compared to the little bits of sacrifices I make here and there? There is no comparison. We think we give so much. The reality is we give so little. Firstly, I want you to notice the saving power of Jesus' death. The saving power of Jesus' death. Look at verses 23 to 26. Now there was some Greek among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied. Now, let me just pause there quickly. Isn't that interesting? That, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because that's not the focus of the passage. But isn't it interesting that these Greek, and in fact, Greek because the term is actually much broader than Greek. It's referring to Gentiles because a whole lot of God-fearing Gentiles had come into the feast time. This was Passover. And those who were God-fearing would come to the Passover and join the Jews. They were only allowed in the outer court of the temple. They couldn't go beyond the outer court because Gentiles were only allowed in the outer court. These have come, and for whatever reason, and we're not told. So I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to try and unravel what their curiosity is surrounding Jesus because the text doesn't tell us. So it's just speculation. They just say, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus, when he comes to them, doesn't present any kind of answer to a question or doesn't in any sense indulge in whatever their curiosity is. What Jesus does is he confronts them with his impending death. He confronts them with the cross. He confronts them with where he is going. Because his concern, whatever their reason may be for coming to him and wanting to see him, his concern is the salvation of their souls. He sees the priority as it really is. It doesn't matter what else might be going on in their heads. And so Jesus begins to talk about what is going to come and how that is going to impact or affect them. Then we continue. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man is the term that is used throughout the synoptics primarily to refer to Jesus as a man, God's man. Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it. Those are deeply, deeply confronting words. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now we're going to come back to the second part of verse 23 a little later. I want to really highlight that aspect of the text. But up until now, what I want you to see is Jesus is laying down an example of sacrifice that he expects all of his servants and all of those who follow him to emulate. Now, to be sure, you and I cannot die in the same way that Jesus dies, because our death is not securing the salvation of anyone. And we need to understand that. Our death is different to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point that Jesus is making, in the same way that he sees what lies ahead and he realizes the horror of the cross, and he understands that if he is going to go to the cross, it's going to cost him terribly, as we will see. He sets his face like a flint towards the cross, and nothing prevents him from ultimately being willing to give himself over to us to die, to knowing that it is in his death. That which is contrary to what the disciples think, that which is contrary to what the crowds think and the Pharisees think and the Roman soldiers think and the authorities who have strung him up on the cross think, that very act of dying is in fact producing and enabling many people to experience life. But he has to die. There is no other way. And one of the questions sometimes I get asked as a Christian and as a pastor, primarily as a Christian, by the unbeliever that is sometimes thrown at me: what kind of a cruel God sacrifices his own son in order to achieve salvation? Is there not some other way that God could achieve salvation? Why does God have to crush his son on the cross? I mean, that's a very macabre, very cruel, very unfair way of God achieving salvation. Isn't there another way? And of course, my answer to them is no, there isn't. And the reason there isn't is because of my sin. You see, the reason we want another way is because we don't want to have to confront the horror of our rebellion against God and the consequences of what that meant in terms of God having to rescue us from our rebellion. Isn't there a more benign way? Isn't there a more satisfactory way? Isn't there a way that is less confrontational? I mean, I'm not that bad, am I? My sin's not that serious, is it? I mean, it's not as if I've committed murder. It's not as if that I've been involved in some kind of exploitation, pedophilia, or whatever the case may be. It's not that I've robbed the bank. I mean, my sin is not that significant. Maybe a few people have got hurt in the process of some of the things I've done, but I've gone back to them and apologized them. So why is it necessary? And I think it's that kind of thinking that causes us to want to avert the cross. But what we have to understand is that if Jesus is going to pay the penalty for our sin, then he must inevitably experience God's judgment against us for our rebellion. For God, who is a just God, can't simply pretend that what we've done is inconsequential. And if God is going to be faithful to who he is, in his character, in his person, then he must exercise judgment against us. There is no other way for God to operate. Were he to deny his judgment, were he to turn a blind eye, were he to consider it not that serious, then he would cease to be God and everything would fall apart and unravel. We have offended a holy God. And until we understand that our sin, no matter how small and inconsequential we think it may be, cannot coexist with a holy God, cannot live in the same place with a holy God, we will not understand why it was necessary for Christ to come and bear our sin and pay the price for our sin. If God's holiness is going to be satisfied, then that holiness must be satisfied by God in some sense, in some way being able to execute judgment. And if it is not judgment against us as individual people, then his judgment must be satisfied in some other way. And the only way it can be satisfied is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, making it absolutely necessary for Jesus to have to come and have to bear the wrath of God and have to bear the penalty of sin and have to die in our place and have to sacrifice himself on our behalf. There is no other way. And so Christ comes and he bears our penalty. And he makes that clear. The hour has come. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, remains only a single seed. Jesus understands that if he is going to win the salvation of all who trust in him, he has to suffer the agony of the sin of those whom he redeems. But he knows that in his death, he is securing life. He knows that in his death, he is enabling a multitude, Revelation says, that no one can number, to come to faith and to experience eternal life. And so, do you see, he goes on to say, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, Jesus is saying, if you would come to me and you would trust in me and you would be saved from your sin, then all of you belongs to me. All of you is mine. Because I paid the necessary price for you. And in paying the price that you deserved, bearing the penalty that you deserved, if you are going to believe in me, if you are going to come to me for salvation, then you come with nothing in your hands. Then you come to me and you cast yourself at my feet. You come to me and you humble yourself. And you come to me and you give yourself totally to me. You hand over the reins of your life. Your life now becomes my life. And the life that I live in you means that you belong to me. And therefore, you live life now according to me. I dictate your life. I determine how you live. I am the one who now is in charge of you. You are no longer, you surrender yourself to me. You give the reins of your life over to me. That means you follow along the path that I lay out before you. You follow in my footsteps. You delight to do my will. You submit to my precepts. You obey my commands. You hand over the lordship of your life and you come under my lordship. So wherever I go, you go. What I do, you do. The values I embrace are the values you embrace. That becomes part and parcel of the very personhood of who you are. That becomes integral to you as a person. You have a new set of values according to which you live. Because you're mine. And so, you see, he says, that is willing to be expressed to the point at which you're willing to lose your life in this world, if that's what it takes. You don't hang on to your life in this world. You don't hang on to the things that are important in this world. But you renounce them for me. And if one day you are faced with a dilemma between choosing either to submit to me and to follow me or to follow the world, then there is no choice if you're mine. Matthew 16:24, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good is it, will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Well, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is saying, what's the point of getting all of this if you lose out in the eternal realm? You've lost everything. I might gain in the temporal realm. I might gain in the here and the now. I might gain some sort of satisfaction now. But if then, in the eternal realm, everything I put my confidence in this world falls apart and I lose out and I'm excluded from the new heaven and the new earth that God creates, what value is that? Or, Mark 8:31, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter, can't handle it. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have the mind in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever wants to loses his life for me and for this gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What can I give a man in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Let me ask you, when you are confronted by your unbelieving friends and they want to ridicule you because you're a Christian, are you embarrassed about your status as a Christian? When someone asks you in a conversation that perhaps you're sitting on a bus or a train or in a plane, and I've had this happen to me, well, in a plane, and you get into a conversation with someone you don't know, and they ask you certain questions, and you come to the point and you say to them, I'm a Christian. Are you a little bit embarrassed about that? Does it make you feel a little bit awkward? Are you worried about what they might think about you? Does it concern you that they may think you're a little bit offbeat? Perhaps they're sitting on that plane thinking, why did I have to get put next to this person? Is that your concern? Or are you glad and joyful to be able to say, I belong to Jesus? What's more important? What's more fundamental? Being approved of in this world or being approved of in the eternal realm? This is all fading away. It's going to be gone. It's just a matter of time. And time goes quickly, trust me. When it's all gone, what remains is the eternal. Will Jesus be ashamed of you? Secondly, I want you to notice the saving purpose of Jesus' death. This is so fundamental. Verse 23 and then verses 27 to 30. The saving purpose of Jesus' death. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I want you to hear that. Move down to verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others had said an angel had spoken. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." What I want you to see here, this is, we get lost in this. Sometimes what we do in the purpose of salvation is we reduce it to our being saved from our sins. So that what salvation becomes about is all about me being rescued, all about me being forgiven, all about me being at the center of the story. And me being able to get eternal life. And me being able to live with Jesus one day forever. And me being able to enjoy all the fruits of what it means to have eternal life. Now all of that is true. But what's more fundamental? It is more fundamental for us to understand that first and foremost, our salvation is about the glory of God. It is about the glory of Jesus. Jesus saves us not because we primarily need saving, though we do. Jesus saves us in order to magnify God, in order to bring glory to Him. It's all about God's glory. It's all about magnifying Him. It's all about showing and revealing to us the magnificence of God's glory. Salvation is not narrowed down and all about me. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. That's why this whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is such an anathema. Because that's all about what I get. Jesus says, my purpose for coming is to glorify Him, is to lift up His name, is to make sure that He receives the honor. And then when God's voice thunders from heaven, notice what God says. God the Father, He says, I have glorified it. How? Well, He's glorified it in the way in which Jesus has lived, because Jesus has been ruthlessly committed to living out in obedience and submission to the will of the Father. Now God says, I will glorify it again. Where is God going to glorify it? And where is God's glory most purely seen? In the cross. God is most glorified in Christ's death on the cross. And so that voice which has come in His baptism and His transfiguration now comes another time and says, I have and will glorify it through an odious cross on Calvary. Salvation, let me tell you, first and foremost, is about God's glory. Because everything Jesus does, His whole life, His whole orientation, is to glorify God. That's why He must go to the cross. That's why the cross is inevitable. That's why, in spite of the agony He experiences, and His soul is overwhelmed, and soon He's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there He's going to pray, and there He's going to sweat as though it were drops of blood coming from Him, because of the agony and the overwhelming knowledge of what the cross holds and the horrors that are on that cross. But He's committed to that cross. He has to go there. He can't not go there, because for Him not to go there means He will not glorify God. But He must glorify God. So He's absolutely committed. There is no other way. How often we become so self-centered and think that we are the center of the universe and God does all of this for our sake. He does it for the sake of Christ. He does it for the glory of Christ. We are saved not because we need to be saved, though we do. We are not saved because we deserve to be saved. We don't. We are not saved because we offer something to God that is commendable. No. We are saved because Jesus Christ glorified His God, the Father, when He died on the cross. And in doing so, secured our salvation. It's all about God's glory. Do you see why? And I don't want to harp on this. Do you see why that when we reduce salvation to, I made a decision for Christ, I decided, that we detract from the glory of God? It's not about what I decided. It's not about a decision I made. It's about a decision God made in eternity to glorify Himself through His Son dying on the cross. That our benefit from that is the greatest act of mercy and grace the world has ever seen. It's not about me. It's all about God. That's the purpose of Jesus' death, to bring glory and honor to God. And I remember going to a wedding. I won't say which one. I won't say when it was. So don't even worry about guessing. But I remember going to a wedding and sitting there in that wedding. And they had a time of singing. And there was a particular person who was leading that time of singing. And at the end of it, I turned to Janice. She will remember this. I turned to Janice and I said, I'd love to grab that particular person, I didn't know them, afterwards and say to them, you and God both can't get the glory at the same time. You have to make a decision. Is it about how good you look or is it about how good God looks? Because you can't have both. And when we think of our salvation, we need to remember that you sit here as God's child because Jesus glorified His Father through His death on a cross. And therefore, we live to His glory. We live to His honor. We live to magnifying His name. We live to show His greatness. It's not about us. It's not. It's God's story. It's God's universe. It's God's salvation. We are God's people by God's grace and God's mercy, God's love. And we are called to live in a way that magnifies God. And Jesus sets the example. Fourthly, I want you to notice the saving effects of Jesus' death. There are four, and I'm just going to mention them. I don't have time to really expand on any of those. The saving effects of Jesus' death. Number one, the world is judged. The world is judged. What is meant by that? Well, very simply, it's meant that when the Lord Jesus Christ dies on that cross, the world is being judged because He is paying for the sin of the world. And if the world continues to reject Him, then His death on the cross is what judges them and consigns them to an eternity of experiencing God's wrath. Because He takes upon Himself God's judgment. And if those who are not Christian, who are not saved, reject Him and refuse to accept His salvation, then they will experience the same judgment that He experienced. The world is judged negatively. It means that all those who talk and walk away from Christ and refuse to accept Him bring judgment on themselves. And God will judge them righteously. And they would deserve His judgment. For they have spurned His Savior. Positively, of course, it means that because he is judged, he offers salvation so that you and I don't have to be judged. Now, there's so much more we could say. I need to keep moving. Second, Satan is defeated. But he says, Satan is defeated. But when I'm lifted up from the... now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Driven out. Satan loses the battle on the cross. Jesus wins the victory on the cross. Jesus defeats the devil on the cross. And Satan's power is no longer what it used to be. In fact, Revelation speaks about how the cross causes Satan to be driven out of God's presence so that no longer, as he did with Job, can he enter into the throne room of God and have a conversation with God. That's gone. It's finished. It's done. Jesus makes him into a toothless devil. He talks big, but he's got no power. He's defeated. Again, there's how much more we could say there. Third, Jesus is exalted. He is lifted up. Now, what that means is not just referring to the cross. He is lifted up on the cross. But it's saying much more than that. He is lifted up insofar as he must go to the cross, which will then result in him being exalted and seated at the right hand of God. The cross is part of the process of him being lifted up, of him being ascended into heaven, of him being reunited with his Father. He must endure the cross in order to experience the exaltation, experience being lifted up. So the lifted up on the cross is pointing forward to Jesus being lifted up in the presence of God. And fourthly, he draws all people to himself. That's what the verse says, doesn't it? He draws all men to himself. And what is meant by that, of course, and particularly at this time of Passover, and particularly when you've got Jews and Gentiles that are gathered to there, that what Jesus is saying is this salvation that was meant to go out from the Jews to the Gentiles but never did, will now go out. And Jesus will draw to himself not just Jews but Gentiles also. He will draw all people without distinction to himself. Do you see that wonderful picture of a Savior who reaches out to all people without distinction with his salvation? Again, there's so much more we could say on that. And then fifthly, and I'm just going to mention this, I want you to notice the saving appeal of Jesus' death. Look at verses 34 to 36. I won't read the verses, but he says you have the light for a little bit longer and then he's gone. Then you're in darkness. Now he means two things. First thing he means is that the cross plunges people into darkness. They thought the cross was the end of the story. That's why they say, what kind of son of man are you? Who is the son of man? This isn't saying who is the son of man in terms of an identity question. This is rather saying, what kind of son of man is this who died? We're not expecting that kind of son of man. We're expecting a triumph conqueror. Who is this guy? Who is this son of man that is so different to the idea that we have about him? And Jesus doesn't answer their question because he's given them enough information already to have answered that question many times over. So he simply diverts their attention away from that question and says to them, you need to believe now, 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 now. He says, you can't wait until I die on the cross and you can't wait until after the cross because the time is short and you will not find it any easier to believe after the cross than prior to the cross. Now is the time for you to believe. Now, while I'm still with you, while I'm still present with you, while you can still interact with me, now is the time of salvation. There is an urgency there. And he's urging them to believe now. Don't wait. Don't put it off, he says to the crowd. Don't wait for a better time. Don't think that you'll get another opportunity. Don't delay. Now is the time of salvation. Spurgeon, I'll close with this. Spurgeon tells the story of an Indian boat upon one of the great rivers of America. Somehow his moorings had broken and his canoe was in the power of the current. He was asleep while the canoe was being moved rapidly along by the river. He was sound asleep and yet had good need to have to be awake, for there was a tremendous waterfall not that far ahead. Persons on shore saw the canoe, saw that there was a man in it asleep, but their vigilance was of no use to the sleeper. It needed that he himself should be aware of his peril. The canoe quickened its pace, for the waters of the river grew more rapid, and as they approached the falls, persons on the shore began to cry out and raise the alarm on all sides, and at last the Indian was aroused. He started up and began to use his paddle, but his strength was altogether insufficient for the struggle with the gigantic force of the waters around him. He was seen to spring upright in the boat and disappear in the boat in the fall. He had perished, for he woke too late. Some persons on their dying beds just wake up in time to see the danger but escape from it. They are carried right over the precipice of judgment and wrath. Will you be too late? Will you wait until there is no other opportunity? Until all opportunity is extinguished and it's gone forever? Now, Jesus says, now. Don't delay. Don't put it off. You're playing with fire. Amen.